So please now turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, and we've got to the very end now of this chapter, and we'll read from verse 33. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So those verses that we've just read there, verses 33 to 36, are the closing words of Romans chapter 11. And we could look at these words, and really we could divide them into three portions. The portions basically each contain two sentences. So verse 33 is our first portion. We have two sentences in verse 33. We have two sentences in verses 34 and 35. So those two verses are our second portion. And then we have two sentences plus that amen there in verse 36. That's our third portion of Paul's passage here. And notice also how, in our English versions at least, each of those portions are punctuated a little bit differently. Very simply then, the first portion is punctuated with exclamation marks. The second two verses and sentences are punctuated with question marks. And then the third two sentences are punctuated with full stops. And those marks are not in the original Greek manuscript, so I'm not going to put too much stress on this point. But I do think that they accurately capture the mood of the different portions of this passage. Paul begins exclaiming with those exclamation marks. He then questions with those question marks. And finally, I would say he calmly resolves this chapter with those satisfying full stops. And so for that reason, then, I want us to look at those three portions this morning, and I want to look at them under the headings Paul exclaims, Paul questions, and Paul resolves. Paul exclaims, Paul questions, and Paul resolves. So firstly, Paul exclaims, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. We often talk about Paul being a careful and logical thinker, a lawyer, a man with legal training, a man who was well versed in the Hebrew scriptures from early on in life, a man who loves to develop his arguments carefully. And of course that is all true, especially when we compare him to the other writers of the New Testament. But for all Paul's commitment to facts and logic, there's a word in those verses which immediately sets Paul apart from virtually all of the academics and all of the lawyers of the modern world. It's a word that you don't find in today's academic essays, today's legal articles. It's a word which immediately tells us that the book of Romans is far, far more than just a cold theological treatise. And it's that first word in verse 33. It's the word, oh, the depth. I mean, over the last few months, we've been trying to carefully define our terms, haven't we? What does knowledge mean for Paul? What does righteousness mean for Paul? What does the term law mean for Paul? What does Israel mean for Paul? But we can't do that when we get to this word, oh. That's not a word which has a precise definition. In fact, you could say it's hardly a word at all. It's a sound. It's something which involuntarily explodes from his lips. It's an outburst. It's a cry. After three chapters of wrestling with these complicated issues, election and God's sovereignty and God's purposes for Israel and for the Gentiles, Paul concludes chapter 11 with this exclamation. Oh, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Some people would look at these verses and say, well, what we have here is not just an exclamation. What we have here is an exasperation. Paul is exasperated with the riddles of salvation. I mean, for the last few chapters, he's been trying to answer those complicated questions. Why is Israel being hardened right now? How will they return to their God? How do we strike the balance between God's generosity to the Gentiles and, in some sense, still the priority of the Jews? And it's now as if Paul is reaching the end of his tether and he just can't get his head around it. And so he cries out in frustration, in exasperation, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways? Now, there might be something of that exasperation here in these verses, but I don't think that's the full picture. I think there's more than that. I don't think it's simply that Paul is feeling like he's annoyingly prevented from going any further. It's not as if the shutters have come down and Paul can't go any further. It's not quite as simple as that, although to some extent that is the case, of course. But no, remember how in the last few passages, Paul has been revealing to us the mysteries of God. We have been enabled to explore these wonderful things. He has been interpreting the Old Testament in the light of Jesus Christ. He has been peering deeper and deeper and deeper into these mysteries. The scriptures are beautifully filled with the mysteries of God, and we as Christians have the liberty to explore and explore and explore and go further and further and further. And so you see, rather it's now as if Paul is actually overwhelmed with a sense of the depth which lies beneath him. He has to now stop and make this exclamation. In other words, it's not as if Paul is just like a man sitting in his armchair trying to do his crossword or his Sudoku, and then discovers that he can't solve it and sort of exasperatingly throws the crossword or the Sudoku across the room. No, rather see Paul like a child who begins to paddle in a puddle, and then the puddle gets a bit deeper and a bit deeper and a bit deeper, and finally he looks up and he realizes that what started out as a puddle is now the Atlantic Ocean, and there he is treading water. And beneath him, the continental slope falls down 4,000 metres beneath his feet. And now he says, oh, the depths. That's the kind of attitude I think Paul has here. That's what lies behind his exclamation. Listen to what the theologian John Murray writes about this. He says that this is not the reaction of painful bewilderment, but the response of adoring amazement, redolent of joy and praise. When our faith and understanding peer to the horizons of revelation, it is then that our hearts and minds are overwhelmed with the incomprehensible mystery of God's works and ways. Surely we've all been there to some extent, haven't we? We've been out there to some extent in the shallows of the Atlantic Ocean, just glimpsing for a moment the scale of how big God is. We've all had that experience. Specifically, I think Paul is reflecting here on God as the God of salvation. I think it's he's been talking about God's saving purposes in Israel and among the Gentiles, and before that he's been talking about God's salvation more generally. And I think that specifically then is what now wows him, what now overwhelms him in this moment of praise, in this moment of exclamation. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 33, he talks about the depths of God's riches. I think probably he's talking about the vast riches of God's grace. I mean, that is the the theme, really, of the previous verse, verse 32. This great idea that God will one day have mercy on all, both Jews and Gentiles brought together in the saving purposes of God. And I think it's now as if Paul's heart is throbbing in his chest as he just realizes how gracious God has been, and indeed how gracious he will continue to be until that great event comes at the end of history. Please do join with Paul in something of that amazement, if you can. Please try to get yourself to the position of Romans 11:33. Please search out the grace of God. Think about it. Try to express it. Try to talk about it. Try to articulate it. Try to pray it through. Try to study it. And I think as you do that, you will find sooner or later you will be completely overwhelmed by what you tried to set out to do. Paul goes on to talk about in that verse the depth of God's wisdom and the depth of God's knowledge. And I think, again, this is the wisdom and knowledge with which God has devised and executed his plan of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. Meditate on that with Paul. Study the unfolding story of the scriptures, the plan and the promises of God for the world. And notice how every word of that Old Testament we have is so beautifully fulfilled in Christ, and how every last strand of it is tied off in him. And how even once we've explored all of that, we realize we're just scratching the surface and we know so little. And a day is coming when we will see how everything in time and in space was funneling its way down to that beautiful moment when Christ returns on the clouds and, in the words of the hymn, satisfies the needs and aspirations of sinner and of sage. You begin to ponder all that, and sooner or later you will exclaim, what craft of God, what storytelling of God, what wisdom of God, what full and deep knowledge of God. I was listening to a program on the radio a few months ago, and it was talking about the effects of space travel on astronauts. And the program described the experience of space travel on a particular Apollo era astronaut. He wasn't mentioned, he wasn't identified. But it said this about him. It said he was in orbit around the moon. He was by himself. He was out of contact with NASA. And he looked out of the window toward the Milky Way, and he described it as something he was not ready for. He said there were so many stars he couldn't see between them. There were far more than he could count, and far more than he expected. But instead of it increasing his understanding, it made him realize that he didn't understand anything. The scope of the universe was almost impossible for his finite brain to take in. When he returned home, he couldn't stop thinking about it. He wasn't sleeping. And we can have that effect, can't we, ourselves, when we look up at the night sky or some beautiful aspect of creation. But I think we need to have moments like that with our God. Moments when we are alone with him. Moments when we just gaze. Moments, indeed, when the object of our wonder, the object of our awe, appears so great to us, it disturbs us a bit. It keeps us up at night. It stops us from sleeping. And while we might be able to study the scriptures in all of their depth and carefully explain and explore the saving plan of God, to a point we can do that. But there comes a point when the first word which has to leave our lips is that first word in verse 33, oh, oh. We just cannot deal with what we're encountering here, because what we're encountering is so beautiful and so big and so expansive, it humbles us. And we have to exclaim, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. So Paul exclaims. Secondly, Paul questions. verses 34 and 35, Paul does what we've seen him do a number of times in this book of Romans. He quotes from the Old Testament. He seems to particularly like quoting from the book of Isaiah, which is what he does here. And as we've said, he often takes those quotes and plays around with them a little bit and occasionally changes a word here or there or sticks them next to other quotations. And as we've said before, Paul's not doing that in a careless kind of way. Usually he's doing that to bring out a particular point, a particular emphasis, or to illuminate the real meaning of the scripture which he's quoting. And it's with that in mind then that we turn to verses 34 and 35. Because again, Paul does a similar thing here. He brings together two quotations from different parts of scripture and sort of squishes them together. So the first of the questions we have here is quite a loose quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13, which we read earlier. Paul quotes it as, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" And then Paul sort of sticks that question in with a second question, and that second question is likely a quotation from the book of Job. Job chapter 41, verse 11, "Or who has given him a gift, given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" So what's Paul doing by raising these questions? Well, obviously, he's raising these questions with the same spirit which he made those exclamations. Obviously, these questions are statements of awe. They are exclamations, in a sense, of the sheer greatness of God. But having said that, I do wonder if Paul has other purposes here as well. And I think we see those purposes more clearly when we study the original purposes of Isaiah and Job, from whom he's quoting. So, what then is the original purpose of these questions in the book of Isaiah and in the book of Job? Well, let's think about those passages. So firstly, let's think about Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, that's where the first question's coming from. Now, again, for some context, Isaiah chapter 40 comes after Isaiah chapter 39, and Isaiah chapter 39 ends on a note of bewilderment and gloom. It ends with Isaiah the prophet speaking to King Hezekiah and speaking to him these words: "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord." Now, if you're reading the book of Isaiah, at that point, you become somewhat perplexed and somewhat hopeless, because at times, at least in the previous chapters, Isaiah has held out the promises of God for Israel. He's actually prophesied some great things by the time we get to Isaiah 39. He's spoken about God bringing salvation to Israel and giving them a king and giving them a wonderful future. And he's talked about the judgment which will fall on the other nations. And the question then you find yourself asking when you get to the end of 39 is, well, what's come of all of that now then? What's happened to all of those promises? Because now 39 tells us that Babylon is coming along to destroy the city. What has happened to these hopeful promises of God? And so at the end of that chapter, we're thrust into bewilderment and gloom. That's Isaiah 39. But then Isaiah 40 comes along. And what does Isaiah now say in chapter 40 and verse 13? Well, what he does is he begins to raise a big series of questions. Verse 12: "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" And then he asks the question which Paul is quoting from here in Romans 11. "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel?" And the way the Paul quotes it here is, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counsellor?" So that's Isaiah 40, and we'll come back to just explaining that in a moment. Let's just move now to Job chapter 41, What do we have in Job 41? Well, once again, in the book of Job, we have a state of gloomy and a state which is bewildering. We have this good man Job, and to put it mildly, Job is in a state of mental and existential crisis. He is suffering acutely. He doesn't know why he's suffering, but now his friends have come into the mix and they're making matters even worse for Job by blaming him, by compounding Job further into that confusion, thrusting him deeper and deeper into his own mental crisis. And then, in Job 38, the Lord speaks. And he breaks in on the scene, doesn't he? You remember how for so many chapters we've had Job's comforters and they're all giving their speeches and then finally the Lord steps in. And what does the Lord do? Does the Lord answer his questions? Does he settle his crisis by explaining carefully why he is suffering? Well, no, the Lord doesn't do that. The Lord takes Job and he gives him, as it were, a whirlwind tour of the creation. And he interrogates Job about the creation. He asks Job, do you understand this? Do you understand the Leviathan? Do you understand the Behemoth? Do you understand this aspect and that aspect? And in chapter 41 of Job and verse 11, the Lord asks Job the question which Paul quotes from, who has first given to me that I should repay him? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? And the way that Paul quotes it is, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? So that's Isaiah 40 and Job 41. So we need to ask the question then, what is the purpose of those questions in those passages? Well, very simply, I would put it to you that those questions are designed to bring comfort. They are designed to bring comfort to the gloomy and bewildering situation that we find in those chapters. Isaiah chapter 40 opens with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And for the next two chapters then, Isaiah is going to do that. He's going to restore the hope of the people of God. He's going to offer a comfort for Israel yet. Indeed, he's going to offer a comfort for both Jews and Gentiles in the following chapters. And so the questions which we encounter in Isaiah 40 are big questions, but they're big questions which are meant to bring comfort. And the same is true for Job 41. Job, in that chapter, is only moments away from his whole crisis being resolved, in a sense. That whole interrogation which the Lord subjects him to, all of the questions which he hurls upon Job, they're questions which will eventually bring Job comfort and resolve his crisis. Now, how is that? How does that work? How do these questions bring that comfort? Well, it's because in both cases, in both the case of gloomy Israel and gloomy Job, What they need right there in their situation is to see just how little they know compared to the inscrutable, insearchable magnitude of God himself. These are humbling questions. These are questions which show these people that there is a being out there who is too big for them to understand, who has everything therefore in his control, who is indebted to nobody, whose plans and promises cannot be undermined, who is far bigger than all human suffering and all human problems, and who ultimately we fragile, weak, frightened, confused, anxious, unstable human beings can therefore put their trust in. That's the idea. And that's why I say that I think Paul is doing more here than just expressing personal awe. He's also, like Isaiah and Job, who he's quoting from, allowing that awe and that wonder to be a source of comfort to us. You imagine a Christian living in first century Rome, and he looks around the place, and what does he see? Well, he sees the threat of persecution. He sees the threat of false teachers. He sees an Israel which has rejected God and killed his Messiah. and whose relationship with the Roman authorities is growing worse and worse by the day. And the whole thing makes him feel gloomy and bewildered. Maybe you feel gloomy and bewildered as you look around and you see the state of the nation, and you see the state of the church, and you see the state of Israel. But what do you need right now? What's the remedy to that gloomy, bewildering situation? Well, you need to find your comfort and your peace and your serenity in awe. That is to say, you need to ask yourself some big questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And as you ask those questions and you find yourself becoming more and more humbled and him being more and more magnified in his greatness and his grip over the situation that all human beings are in and his absolute dominance over everything, you realize that while your situation feels too big for you right now, it is not too big for him. Because you can rest in an awesome God who holds the universe in the palms of his hand. That is what you need to do when you're facing the fiery trials of this life. You need to ask yourself questions which reveal just how great he is and just how little you know compared to him. And to realize then that you can trust him with the future. So Paul exclaims and Paul questions. And then thirdly and finally, Paul resolves. Paul resolves. So verse 36 is where we're finishing. Paul writes, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." We might call this verse, and arguably the whole passage that we've read this morning, a doxology. A doxology. A doxology is just a poetic statement of praise to God. And you might even think of it as an ancient hymn. Paul is writing a hymn for us here. And this then is how Paul resolves today's passage. And more than that, this is how he resolves, in fact, the whole section of Romans chapter 9 to 11. And more than that, this is actually how Paul resolves his whole argument in the book of Romans up until this point. There is a very clear break in the book of Romans from chapter 12 onwards. Perhaps next week we might take a break from Romans and spend a couple of weeks doing something different. But from chapter 12, things get more practical. Paul moves into how we should behave in light of all the teaching that we've just learnt about. So there's a very natural break between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of 12. But before he gets to that, before he gets into the practical stuff, he resolves his whole discussion in this doxology, this worship of God. Because as far as Paul is concerned, that's the most appropriate way of concluding everything he's dealt with so far. It's to simply and calmly and soberly confess the glory of God, the ultimacy of God, as we might express it, and we'll come to that in a second. And to just leave it at that. For him, for from him and to him, and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. I'm ready to move on to the practical stuff. So briefly then, what does Paul say in this verse? Well, Paul, as I've just said, says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things." Let's just break that apart and let's just consider that for our final few moments. So firstly, Paul says here that all things are from God. All things are from God. What does he mean by that? Well, he means just what he says. He means that there is not one atom of this universe that does not find its ultimate point of origin in God. You walk outside and you find a tree with berries on and you pick some random berry from the hawthorn bush and you look at it and you say, God created that. Or you open a drawer in your bedroom and you find a little marble, a little loose marble which you haven't seen in years. God created that. You find yourself in the middle of empty space, millions of light years away from the planet Earth. And the very space that you occupy in that moment was put there by God. He created it. That's simply what it means. It might sound like a very basic thing for us to grasp, But trust me, if you were an ancient pagan living in Paul's world, for many of those people, this idea hurt their brains. They couldn't contain that idea. They didn't have the idea of one creator God who ruled over everything. And that idea, then, it didn't just hurt the brains of the pagans, it also offended the rulers of the Roman Empire. So this is a big idea, for from God are all things. Secondly, all things are through God. All things are through God. What does that mean? Well, that's perhaps a little bit more difficult, but probably what Paul means is that everything which happens, happens only because of God's active, ongoing, engaged decree. That is to say, when Paul says all things are through him, he means that nothing happens outside of him. Nothing which happens in this world bypasses him. He is at every moment executing all things which take place. He presides above all things. Everything that happens, happens through him. I think Paul says something similar to this when we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. He speaks of Jesus and he says there, in him all things hold together. I think it's a similar idea. For my brother's 10th birthday, he received the present of being able to adopt a donkey. And at the end of, adopt a donkey for a year. And at the end of that year, he received a little key ring from the donkey sanctuary. But I don't think we ever visited that donkey. We certainly didn't form any kind of meaningful relationship with that donkey. Our possession and an influence over that donkey was a purely formal thing. It was a distant thing. It was a limited thing. Well, God doesn't have authority over creation like we had authority over that donkey. No, in this case, God's involvement here is intimate and deep and constant. In the case of the donkey, God has authority over that donkey in a deep and intimate way. Every breath of that donkey, the very flow of blood around the body of that donkey, the activity of that donkey's brain, everything it does owes to the ongoing and active authority of God over it. And if God's attention was momentarily distracted from that donkey, which will never happen, that donkey would just entirely cease to be. All things are through him. And then thirdly, Paul says, all things are to God. All things are to God. What does that mean? Well, we could translate the word to as the word for as well. All things are for God. That's probably part of the idea here. But I think that the basic idea is one that we've discussed already in previous weeks, which is namely that everything in heaven and on earth, everything great and small, everything good and bad, is created with a single purpose that cannot be thwarted. And that purpose is ultimately the glory and pleasure of God. As Paul says there at the very end, to him be glory forever. All things are to him. All things are for him. In the sense that all things have this goal, have this objective, have this end point, the glory and the delight of God. All things are to God. I said before that this idea hurt the pagan brain. There were, of course, Greek philosophers who did use a similar kind of language to Paul, but what they didn't do is ascribe this language to a personal God, certainly not the God of the Bible. And that is exactly what Paul does here. He takes the grandest philosophical notions of the day, and he puts them squarely in the domain of the Hebrew God. And so there we have it. Paul surveys everything he's just said in these chapters, and he looks back, I think, at the whole epistle, really. And this is his simple and great and clear and calm and sober resolution. All things originate with God. All things are maintained by God. All things terminate with God. God calls all things into being with its own purpose. He sustains all things in that purpose, and he inevitably brings all things to that purpose, and that purpose is his own great glory and pleasure. And I suppose as I finish this morning, I'll just ask you this. Would you be content to resolve your life and the works of your life on this theme? If you were told today that verse 36 of Romans chapter 11 were your final words in this life, or that they were the words which would be written on your tombstone, that they would be the words which other people would remember you by, that even after every other fact of your life had been completely forgotten in time, people still remembered about you, verse 36 of Romans 11, would you be content with that? Would you be happy with that? Would you be satisfied with that being the words which stretched across your life like a banner? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is what it means, I think, to be a Christian. It means to be able to say in the final analysis, to God be the glory, and to leave it at that. And that is how Paul leaves the end of this chapter. He will go on in coming weeks, we'll see, to practical concerns. But ultimately, for him, everything which he's just been discussing comes to this one final great resolution: to him be the glory forever and ever. Make that the resolution of your life. Be satisfied with those words. Allow those words to be the final words which leave your lips if you can. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We come again to the Lord's Supper, which is this great sacrament which Jesus Christ instituted himself and has left us with for our great benefit, and that we commune with him in this very supper itself, and also we remember both his great work on the cross for us, his broken body, his shed blood, and also his second coming, when we will once again drink new wine in the kingdom. So I encourage all of you who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour to partake of this. And if that is not you this morning, then please just allow these things to pass you by. Well, they won't do you any good by consuming them. Just allow them to pass you by. But if you do know this great God of ours that we've just been talking about, and you can say, to him be the glory, and you do rest ultimately in the work of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you, then please enjoy these elements and benefit from them. Well, let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for this supper. We thank you for giving it to us. We thank you that you have told us to actively remember all that you accomplished for us. And we pray then that as we eat and drink together, we would find ourselves drawn back to that great Good Friday, that day when you bled for us, when you were so deeply broken for us, and when through your great sacrifice we were forgiven. We thank you for all that you've achieved, and we pray that our minds would never drift away from that day, that great Friday. Lord God, at the end of time, when we stand before the judgment seat and we are admitted into the new creation, we only enjoy that because of that great suffering, that turmoil, that agony, the guilt that you faced on that Friday. And we pray then, please help us to worship you for all that you did there,
draw our minds back to it, preach the gospel to us through this supper we pray. And all of these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's close by singing together hymn 910. "He still is known that I am God." 910. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.